So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 6. Some of you might be thinking, well, I thought we were in Exodus chapter 7. That's correct, but this is actually a good example of how the Bible's non-inspired chapter divisions don't always make sense. This is why, for the sake of context, I want us to read beginning at verse 28 of chapter 6, and then we'll continue reading into chapter 7. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 28. Here we read, "Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now just stop there for a minute. First things first, we don't know whether or not this is yet another instance of Moses reminding God that he is unskilled in speech, or if Moses is kind of doing a little retrospective look back at what he's already covered previously. It doesn't really matter because we know that Moses was, in fact, a very nervous individual, obviously. We know that he did have significant doubt about his own abilities to carry out the mission that God had placed on him. And so it might be that he just needed that reminder from God himself. Don't worry, I'll give you the words to speak, and also Aaron will help you along the way. Now, this is, again, a really good example of the use of simile in Scripture. In case you're a little rusty on your English grammar, a simile is a figure of speech that seeks to compare one thing with another of a different kind. Most often, similes use the word like or as to make these types of comparisons. In this case, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." Moses is not to be made a god to Pharaoh. Moses is not to be considered the god to Pharaoh. It's simply that God, in a powerful display of his own power over the mind of men, is going to use Moses in a way that will seem to Pharaoh as if God himself is talking to him. As I thought about this, I thought about how more often than not, the preached word should come across in that very way. We don't place a great deal of emphasis on the one delivering the word of God. We don't place a lot of emphasis on the style of the preaching or the way people come across. We should place far more emphasis on what it is that God himself is trying to tell us from his word. It's very easy to be caught up in that trap, is it not? To hear people speak stirringly and emotionally and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that, don't get me wrong. But the more important thing is listening not necessarily to how the Word of God is proclaimed, but what God is trying to teach us through it all. Now that said, there should be some modicum of speaking ability in the one saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But don't fall into that trap that so many do of thinking that it's the style and the polish and the eloquence of an individual over and above the content of the Word of God. Rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells you to take whatever is preached and make it make sense and make it cohesive in your own application of it. Well, just like God employed the prophets to speak on his behalf, God says Aaron would be Moses' prophet or his mouthpiece. Verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now stop there. Some have asked why God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's a good question. Instead of hardening his heart, why could God not have made things much easier for the whole of mankind by softening Pharaoh's heart? You realize, had God chosen instead to soften Pharaoh's heart, then we wouldn't need the rest of Exodus. We really wouldn't need the remainder of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout Scripture. God simply softens men's hearts. They believe in him, they act accordingly, and everything's good. So why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Again, it's a really good question. Here's where we actually see something very interesting, something really mysterious about how God works in the realm of sinful man. Remember, by his very nature, every man is a sinner. We are born in trespasses and sin. We are born dead to the things of God. We are insensitive not only to God's actions. In many cases, as we'll learn in the next hour, we can become insensitive or desensitized to the very existence of God. As sinners, as those who are born in sin, God performs in some cases a judicial hardening of the heart. The word judicial is important because it actually points to man's guilt according to his own sin. In other words, when God hardens someone's heart, he simply gives them over to their own desires, their own lusts. In short, God does not harden the heart of a man who desires to follow him. He simply gives those who want nothing to do with him their way. And I think this is a concept that's often overlooked, certainly de-emphasized among the Reformed. We tend to want to think of God's working among men only in terms of his sovereignty, only in terms of his prerogative. Rarely do we really talk that much about man's responsibility. Man is responsible for his sin. God is not responsible for your sin and mine. The unbeliever is not an unbeliever simply because God has not elected him or her unto salvation. The believer refuses to believe, period. Why? Because they are bound up, dead in trespasses and sin. The same thing's true of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't an innocent man seeking to know and understand the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was an evil, brutal dictator bent on destroying God's people. In fact, this is precisely why we read in other passages, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Both. In a nutshell, we can understand what Moses writes here as God saying, I have judiciously and judicially given Pharaoh over to the lust of his own flesh. And God says, I intend to keep him there so I can multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. God is actually leveraging the reality that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened in order to carry out his plan to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. This is further explained in verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. You know, again, this is just one of many ways throughout Scripture that God proves to man over and over again that He is God and man isn't. God consistently demonstrates that He and He alone is sovereign. God consistently demonstrates that every molecule in His creation behaves in accordance with His instructions. Now, does that absolve man? Again, we're going to find that same argument made in Romans chapter 9. You know, where Paul's imaginary antagonist says, well, if God's made me this way, why does He still find fault? In other words, if God is completely sovereign, and He is, then He must be completely sovereign over my own unbelief, so He's to blame for me being an unbeliever, right? Wrong. Paul says what? Who are you who answers back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He does, but that's only part of the story. Theologically, we also need to look at the other side of that coin, which is that even those vessels made for dishonorable use take advantage of their dishonor. They have no qualms about being dishonorable in and of themselves. We'll certainly talk about that more when we get there, but we all need to know that there are, in fact, two sides to this coin. As we'll see throughout, not just the Exodus, but throughout the books to follow, God resorts to some really dramatic means to display His sovereignty to both the Egyptians and the Israelites. And He does the same thing today, does He not? You know, just when man thinks that he has risen to the occasion, just when man starts to think that he is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own ship, as it were, God does certain things to bring him to the realization that he's not in control at all. Steve and I were talking this morning about the eruption of Mount St. Helens many years ago. There were people living at the foot of Mount St. Helens. There were some really beautiful homes. There were little villages popping up all over the place. It was a great tourist location, and people insisted on building there, and they continued to do so because they were under this illusion that they can predict, they can perhaps avoid any danger that might come from the eruption of Mount St. Helens. But guess what happened in the span of only a few minutes? It was all gone. Now, that's just a display of how God is capable of saying, no, enough, enough of you. And He does that throughout natural disasters. Why in the world people in Mississippi and the south coast of Louisiana, Alabama, why in the world they keep rebuilding their homes? I'll never know. It's lunacy. It really is. I mean, hey, let's build back. What? Build back? Our home was just destroyed by a hurricane. Well, no, we're going to build back better. And how many of those people said, we're going to build back better because the next one won't get us? And then what happens? 200-mile-an-hour winds hit, and it's all gone. I don't get it, personally. But you do you. You want to build your home in San Francisco. You know, there is a big chunk of California that I'm still thinking is going to fall off and drift away into the Pacific Ocean. You laugh. You know, all the while, man says safety, safety, peace, peace. God can at any time come in and say, no, not so fast. And He does so fairly routinely. He does so through not only natural disasters, but disease. hunger, plagues, political upheaval, unrest. Now, what should all of these things drive man to? These things should drive man to his knees in humble submission to his Maker. But what happens? Instead, as I said, man resorts back to his foolish way of thinking and conceitedly insists that he has the solution and can work it all out for himself. Scientists today are working around the clock to prevent so-called climate change, to stop hurricanes, earthquakes, even volcanic eruptions, in the interest of preserving human life on this planet. Little do they know or care that it's God alone who's the sovereign creator, sustainer of all that exists, and he can at any moment remove his restraint, and it all comes tumbling down like a house of cards. For his glory. I think we would all do well to remember what God revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. I want to read this together. Which part? All of it. Some of you might be thinking, wow, that's a big chunk of scripture. Well, who cares? It's what we're here for. It's all relevant, right? Listen to what Isaiah writes here. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 1. And I want you to pay careful attention to God's sovereign control over all things in the realm of mankind. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above. Excuse me. And let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit it to me, the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make his ways smooth. He will build my city, and I will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's none else, no other God. Truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. I don't know that there's a single chapter in all of Scripture that is greater in terms of explaining exactly who God is, why he does what he does. You know, when people ask seemingly innocent questions, oh, why does God allow good things or bad things to happen to good people? You can actually dispense with the Romans 3 definition of us and simply respond by saying, he's God and there is no other. That's why. And you might want to add at the end of that, and you're not. You know, when people ask questions like that, they're actually saying, if I were God, I wouldn't do those things. Well, guess what? Happy day. You're not God. Happier day. You're not God, and God doesn't care what you would do. He doesn't consult us. He does what he does because he is God. And as we sing, whatever he ordains is right. According to who? Well, not according to me. Well, you don't get a vote. He's God. And this is the God who's about to demonstrate his sovereign power over Egypt. And he's going to do that in order to provide the Egyptians with irrefutable proof that he is Lord over all. Verse 6 of our text. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Well, I mean, if you understand our God to be this God, what choice did they have? Right? Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let me just say this to those of you who are aging. Maybe those of you who are beyond aging and approaching your own sell-by date. It's true. We all have an expiration date. But let me just say this. You never know when God is finished using you. And you might be saying, well, 83, 80 years old back then, that wasn't really that. It was old. It was old. By this time, it's still considered old. But again, God is using them. And he's going to use both of them in ways that we can't even imagine. So it begins. Pharaoh is about to come face to face with the sovereign Lord of glory. And in rapid succession of undeniable truths, he's going to have to come to grips with who this God is and who he is not. Now, does he repent and believe? Hardly. Verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So far, so good, right? Pharaoh saw this. He immediately hit his knees and said, your God must be the one true God. I mean, who can turn a stick into a snake? But is that what happened? No. Verse 11, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Now, precisely how this happened, we know from 2 Timothy 3:8 that these magicians were named Jannes and Jambres. Precisely how they performed this trick, we can't know for sure. What we do know, though, is that these were sorcerers. These were men well practiced in the dark arts. What we're witnessing, I believe, here is the power of Satan himself to deceive and to mimic many of the things that God alone can do. Now, as one commentator noted, this is not a battle just between Pharaoh and Moses, but between Pharaoh's supporter Satan and Moses' God. This is the conflict of the ages. So what you're reading here is not some little pithy story. It's not some, you know, Bible story that we read and we feel really good about how it all ends up. Stay in the moment and realize that what's going on is a battle of truly biblical proportions. What you're witnessing here is just how far Satan himself will go to keep what is his. You're also witnessing the pride of Satan, thinking that he has the ability to go step for step with the Lord God himself. At the end of verse 12, we do see where God gets the upper hand, right? But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So surely Pharaoh got the message this time. I mean, that's a pretty vivid, that's a pretty powerful demonstration. Okay, your magicians come in and they throw down their own staffs and they become serpents, but this one serpent consumes the others. Again, that's pretty powerful. So, Pharaoh got the message, right? Wrong. Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. As God had told Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened against the Lord that he was not going to listen until God himself determined that he would listen. And that's just another example of the sovereignty of God. Don't ever think for a minute that these subsequent displays of Pharaoh's hardness of his heart are somehow bewildering to God, that God is having to go step by step with Pharaoh and show him more proof and more proof until he gets it right. No. Remember, the purpose behind all of these miracles was to lead everyone concerned to the irrefutable conclusion that God is who he claims to be. So instead of just doing a one-off miracle, God says, I'm going to do miracles in rapid succession so there's no question in anyone's mind who's in charge. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to water or to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Okay, so now Pharaoh believes, right? Nope. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And once again, it appears as though Satan is able to match God, miracle for miracle, step by step, stride for stride. But that's really not what's happening at all. You know, there's a common theological fallacy that many have adopted. It's called dualism. And they're convinced that as powerful as God is, Satan is on the other end of the spectrum equally as powerful. That what we have in the cosmos is this war raging between two equally powerful forces. The yin and the yang, to put it in Eastern mysticism terms, right? You've got the good and the bad, the light and the dark, and they're equally powerful, vying for supremacy in the universe. Folks, that's just not true. Remember, as I've said before, though he may be the devil, he's God's devil. I think of Job. What did Satan need in order to torment Job to the extent that he did? He needed God's permission. Satan is on a leash, and God has determined its length. You need to understand that. Satan cannot even exist in the same place with God. He cannot do anything to you that God himself has not sovereignly ordained to come to pass. How comforting is that? This is why Paul could say with such certainty in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who are loved by God, called according to his purpose. You can be assured that whatever seems like an attack from the evil one, God is still on his throne. Satan is utterly powerless to do anything in the realm of mankind without God's express permission. And this means that all these reproductions of God's miracles by the sorcerers are also sovereignly ordained and controlled by God himself, who, once again, is working systematically, incrementally, at revealing his power, not only to Pharaoh, but to the Israelites as well. Remember, there are two people here. There are the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, but God also needs to convince the Israelites that he is who he claims to be. In short, God knows exactly what's going on here because he's in control of it all. The next step in God's incremental approach to this end is in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come upon you and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Surely this did the trick. Can you imagine waking up one morning to the sound of frogs croaking? And everywhere you look, I mean, every square inch of the land is covered in frogs. I mean, that's what it means when it says they'll be in your ovens, they'll be in your cooking vessels, they'll be on you, not just around you. They were inundated with frogs of all things. I guess there was an abundance of frogs anyway in the Nile. And they were seen as pests. But can you imagine what that would have looked like? How inconvenient that would have been. Surely Pharaoh would believe now. I mean, that's a pretty hefty thing. But no. No. Verse 8, it seems as though Moses is getting somewhere with Pharaoh, right? It seems that way, but things aren't always as they seem. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go so that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? You know, Moses is basically wanting to prove to Pharaoh that these miracles are not simply magic tricks performed like those performed by his own magicians. He wants Pharaoh to understand that God is behind all of these things. So he allows Pharaoh to establish the time for when the frogs will be destroyed and removed. Verse 10. Then he, that's Pharaoh, said, tomorrow.
One more day.
One more day. Yeah, not today. That's a very interesting comment. I mean, why not today? No. I think Pharaoh's trying to be crafty here. I think Pharaoh is trying to put God to the test. Okay, now this is going to be really interesting. I'm going to set the date, and it better happen. If this God of yours is the one true God, then tomorrow he'll do this. So Moses said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. So did Pharaoh finally bend? Did he finally submit? No. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now I'm going to stop here because I want to point something out that might not be as clear to some as it is to others. Once again, I want you to see throughout our studies of the Old Testament, I want you always to be aware of this subtle, sometimes not so subtle, undercurrent of God's sovereignty in salvation. I want you to understand that there's great value in leaving our thoughts about salvation in the realm of God Himself. I want you to understand something that I've said many times from this pulpit. I want you to understand the supremacy of presuppositionalism. Now, again, that's just a long word to say. I want you to understand how important it is that we all presuppose from the writings of Scripture that God is, in fact, sovereign. That should be our bedrock presupposition. That should be the thing that guides all of our thoughts. Whatever happens in this world, whatever happens to us personally, those that we love, whatever happens in the realm of mankind is because God is sovereign. I can't foot stomp that enough. Now, what's the flip side of that? The flip side is rational apologetics, evidentialism, where we believe that if we can just gather enough information together, if we can just come up with a convincing argument or a convincing list of proofs for the point that we're trying to make about God being who He is, if we can just convince other people of these things, then they'll believe. It's not true. It's not true at all. Pharaoh is the poster child for depravity. Pharaoh is the poster child for this bedrock presupposition that we should have. And here's the thing. To one extent or another, every man behaves like Pharaoh. Have you ever noticed that? Even in your own life as a believer, you may occasionally act like Pharaoh. How so? I'm going to hit really close to home here because I've done it in my own life. And if I step on your toes, that's okay. I've got scuff marks all over my own toes. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'll know by the telling look on each of your faces. Have you ever made bargains with God? God, if you'll just allow me to get over this, whatever, fill in the blank, it can be a sickness, it can be some other type of financial inconvenience, it can be worries over other people, I don't know what it is. But Lord, if you'll just take care of this, then I will spend the rest of my days honoring and glorifying you. I will stop whatever your pet sin happens to be. If you'll only take this away from me, I'll no longer do that, but will instead worship you and honor and glorify you. Anybody ever done that? Don't raise your hands. I'm sorry. Because I know the answer. We all have. But what happens when the Lord does lovingly and graciously take care of that very thing? You know, you might have suffered from migraines, and you pray, Lord, please take these migraines away. If you take these migraines away, then I will spend the rest of my life glorifying your name because you and you alone are worth it. Then all of a sudden, they stop. What do? Well, you spend the next few days living on cloud nine. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for sparing me. Your grace is beyond comprehension. You are to be glorified with every fiber of my being. And then a week later, what are you doing? You're doing the very thing that you told God that you'd no longer do. Right? We play these games with God as if He's someone to be toyed with. Pharaoh's doing the same thing. Yeah, sure, you know, pray to your God, and if He'll remove these frogs by tomorrow, then I'll let your people go. He does just that, and Pharaoh's like, nah. But thanks for the help, God. Thanks for solving the frog problem. Look, I don't know what the frog problem is in your life, but don't make deals with God that you don't intend to keep. If you tell the Lord God that you will forever praise Him, you better do your dead level best to make good on that. Because guess what? Next time it's going to be frogs and locusts. Right? Especially if you're a child of God, God will get your attention. And it might just be your death that gets your attention. It might just be that doctor telling you, you only have this much time to live. Start arranging your affairs. Don't play with a thrice holy God. Pharaoh's going to learn that lesson in all the wrong ways. Don't let that be true of you. Pharaoh will not relent. Here's the other thing. Here's the part of God's sovereignty that we also need to apply. The same, you know, the flip side of the coin. The point is, Pharaoh will not relent in submission to Moses as God until God himself determines that he'll do so. Now, this is not to say that Pharaoh will be saved. We can't carry it that far. It's highly doubtful he ever came to really know and worship and love Moses as God. There's no indication of that. But the parallel point remains. No man will ever be saved until the Lord himself determines that he'll be saved. What we see here in Pharaoh's hardness of heart should remind us, all of us, that unless and until the Lord replaces our stony heart with a heart of flesh, we're no better than Pharaoh. We're just as stubborn. We're just as willfully disobedient. And in some cases, we may be just as lost as he was. If you're a believer here this morning, just remember this. You are what you are by the grace of God. You know, this is a hard pill to swallow. As we're going to talk about in the next hour, when we are having to live through what's called Pride Month, it's hard to remind ourselves. You know, it's hard not to be that Pharisee at the wall, looking at the tax collector and boastfully thanking the Lord before all men. Lord, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me like that. This whole Pride Month thing, everything going on around us should humble us to the very core of our being. And we should all respond, not with vitriol, not with venom, not with how could they. Why are we so surprised when fallen people act fallen? Are you surprised when a pig rolls around in the mud and eats some of the most unthinkable things? No, you think about that and you're like, well, duh. He's a pig. That's what pigs do. Well, neither should you be surprised when sinful man acts like sinful men. It's really a no-brainer. Be careful that you don't cross over into sanctimony. That you don't cross over into thanking God that you're not like that scum. Guess what? You are that scum. I'm reminded once again of an epiphany that my son-in-law Chad had one time. I was complaining about traffic. I think I've told you this before, right? I said, you know, traffic here is just ridiculous. People don't know how to drive. They don't move out of your way. They always just clog up the interstate, and you don't know when you're going to arrive anywhere because traffic is horrible. And he stopped me dead in my tracks, and he says, Dad, you ever stop to think? You are traffic. Right? What did he mean by that? You're part of the very problem you're complaining about. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't display some of the same things that are being displayed around us that so upset us and infuriate us. We are what we are by God's grace alone. And should His restraining hand of grace ever be removed from us, then you'd see exactly how bad we are. One of the things I love about this church is we're not filled with a bunch of sanctified, sanctimonious people. I've always said, you know, This is a hospital for the broken, not a museum for the saints. Now, thankfully, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ positionally stand clothed in His righteous robes. But that's nothing you can brag about. If you're going to brag on anyone, like Paul said, if I'm going to boast about anything, it's going to be about Him and what He's done for me, what He's yet doing in me. In Pharaoh's case, as far as we know, he's going to die in his unbelief. In the same way that those of us who are saved, you know, in order to be saved, God said, "You're mine, and it's time." Pharaoh's own downfall will happen in God's perfect timing. Don't see this as a series of fits and starts by God. Don't see this as God trying one thing, that doesn't work, so He resorts to another. That's not at all what's going on here. What will ultimately happen in the deliverance of God's people will be when God says, "It's time." And the same thing is true about everything in your own life. Know that. Understand that. And might God get the glory for it all.